Hebrews 1, the chapter.
Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged all sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
The person of Christ has been on my heart for quite a time now, and it was confirmed, shall I say, this exercise by the hymn that was given out by dear brother. Now, we live in a time, never was a time like this, when the world, you know, they never did have any time for the Lord, but the world years ago would never have said the things that they say about our Lord today. The religious world years ago would never have said the things that they say about the Lord today. And sad to say, it seems to be spreading amongst Christians. Very many Christians who you speak to don't get any further than the name of Jesus, and it's a precious name. But I would remind the brethren gathered here today that the disciples who went with the Lord for 3.5 years, they never addressed the Lord Jesus, correct me if I'm wrong, as Jesus alone. And so I want that the person of Christ might be exalted. Now, we know that Paul wrote this epistle. And he didn't sign himself because, as many have said, quite true, he was an apostle. And an apostle, especially for the young ones, is one who, well, shall I give an example of the Lord Jesus? It says he chose disciples that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. So an apostle is one who has been in the presence of one, he is sent out. And the first chapter gives us, among any other things, the qualification for the Lord Jesus' apostleship. Having said that, I think there are other brothers who can enlarge on some of the things in this chapter. But as I say, I desire that Christ might be exalted. Even when the children of Israel saw the manna, they said, What is it? And when the Lord Jesus walked through the scene, they said, Who is it? And this chapter will help us perhaps to realize who he is, not just Jesus, that he might have more reverence and more exaltation in our hearts.
Would you agree, dear brother, the way that our Lord is presented in these verses?
Do I agree?
He's presented in the glory of his person as the Son.
That's right, yes. But true, yes.
I was going to say, beloved brother, that your exercise is not yours only. And one might also add that it seems that God got in first, if I may so say. Mm-hmm. And in verse 1, you notice he draws attention to the very person of whom you're speaking. Mm-hmm. So if he becomes a subject for a declaration from the lips, so to speak, of God himself, what a highly exalted person he must be, and how it befits us, really, to sit at the feet as those who are willing to learn about this person who is so largely brought before us in chapter 1.
Okay. What would you say are we to learn by the expression the Son? We know that the Son is often an expression of the Father. Is that what we have here?
God's last and fullest word is told out in the person of the Son. God has nothing else to say to men apart from what he says in the Son. It behoves us then, dear brethren, to take minute account of what is here described to us as some of the features of that blessed person in which his last and fullest word is spoken.
We can't take the person of the Son and dissect it. No man knows the Son but the Father. But what we can do in adoring worship at his feet, learn something about him. And God has something here to say about the person who is called here the Son. That person has been here as a man, as we all know. How thankful we are that it is so. Otherwise we wouldn't be gathered this afternoon. But it seems to me, though, the Spirit of God has drawn us together in order that he might speak to our affections about the person of the Son.
Do we see a difference between the expression the Son and the expression the Son of God?
You better answer it, will you? Did you hear the question?
Not quite, no.
Do we see a difference between the expression, the Son, and the expression, the Son of God?
Well, wouldn't the Son speak of his deity, correct me again if I'm wrong, and the Son of God speak as if in coming into the world? What other brothers say?
That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Yeah.
But he ever was Son in the past eternity.
Might be worth noting that both with regard to the Son and with regard to the Son of God, the Spirit of God uses the term only begotten, the only begotten Son, and in the third chapter of John, the only begotten Son of God, which seems to suggest there's not a great deal of difference, is there, between the two. The unique glory belongs to him, is attached to both, Son of God and Son. All right?
The only difference, if any, dear brethren, is that his name in the Godhead is the Son. But having assumed manhood, he's lost nothing of what was his in the Godhead, and in manhood, he takes up that precious name, Son, but as Son of God. And Son of God is described or attached to our blessed Lord as having taken flesh and blood. But I think it's important, brethren, to say that first of all, in Hebrews 1, the speaker is God. the manner in which he has spoken is sunwise. So if the speaker is God, Son, the Son is God. God is the speaker, and the Son is God. So who can speak after the Son?
God manifest in flesh.
Yes, that's right. What are these last days referred to, brethren? Hath in these last days, beginning of verse 2.
I would think they're embracive of the whole period in which the Christian company has been gathered out.
Yes.
It's a marvelous thing, beloved saints of God, that God should talk to us in this way. Obviously he has something worth talking about, and as our brother suggested, it behoves us to listen very intently to what he says. There's nobody down here on earth who can talk like this, I mean. This is God talking from heaven. And he's talking about the supreme object of delight for his own heart. And he loves nothing better than being able to talk to your affections and mine about his Son. We may be sure of that. And so now we are occupied apparently with some of the outstanding moral glories of Christ.
Before God addressed the fathers by the prophets, he speaks now, as it were, universally to all, and he speaks of the Son. The Son is the name, isn't it, really? It's not a title, it's his name. It's important that we see this, isn't it? It's his name. And therefore, speaking in these last days to all, the address goes out to all, and I take it that the last days would refer to all that preceded it, including the law, but particularly the law. Is that right, Norman, or not?
Oh, yes, certainly. It's the last days of his testimony, which had been taken up before, as you've drawn our attention to it, spoken to the fathers by the prophets and in different ways, but now he's reached the finality of his testimony. And who's great enough to carry the fullness and the finality of the speaking of God? Only one, dear brethren, who is equal in the Godhead as the Son. So we read here, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in his Son, sunwise. And then he tells us something about that Son. And the first thing is that he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Dear brethren, our blessed Lord was appointed heir before there was anything to be heir to. And that necessitated the creation. But get this grounded in your souls, dear brethren. The Son was appointed heir before there was anything to be heir to. In other words, the Son has preceded in the glory of his being everything. John's Gospel will tell us that. Chapter 1.
Does this go beyond the parable when they said, this is the heir, come, let us kill him? This goes far beyond that, you would say.
Oh yes, here it's the heir of all things. That was the heir to the kingdom as held out to Israel.
You're speaking of creatorial rights, brother.
Pardon?
You're speaking of creatorial rights.
Well, we will be, I hope.
I think it's a rather important little matter, or big matter, that our brother brought up, this question of name and title. He didn't mention the term title. But it is well to be assured in our own minds that we understand the difference between a name and a title. A title, that's all we need really to know, that a title is something that is bestowed upon the person. And that's why our brother said Son is a name, because Son was never bestowed upon this person. He was the Son. And so it's a name. When you come to Lord, it's all a different matter. When you come to Christ, that's a rather different matter. It's a title, Christ, but Son is a name. It's a simple matter, perhaps, but it's really important that we should understand.
I take it, dear brother, you're drawing attention to the fact that there is a distinction between name and title.
Exactly, yes.
Names are descriptive of the person who bears them. Titles are related to any offices that the person fits.
Yes.
Is that right?
That's right. That's just it, yes. That's it.
I think it might be well to repeat that.
Yes.
Names are descriptive of the person who bears them. Titles are descriptive of the offices that that person fills. So the person who is presented to us as bringing to us the last word of God, the fullest word of God, is none other than the Son. Did you say that on account of those who came in?
What we get here, it's Hebrews is the better things, isn't it? And therefore, we get the better, the greater contrast between the prophets, great men as they were, no doubt. But here, the greatness of the person outstrips entirely, the person of the Son. It must be so much greater, because he's God himself.
The very opening of the epistle, of course, underlines this. There's no author's name. There couldn't be. This is the Son himself that is being introduced, and introduced by God.
Can I just come back for a moment, please, upon that distinction between names and titles? I'm asking this question in all simplicity. I'd like some help in connection with the verse that I've got called his name, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was a name bestowed, wasn't it? I was thinking particularly in connection with Mr. Fenn's introductory remark regarding the use of that these days, that appellation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Is that in connection with a description of his person?
Certainly.
Or the office that he...
Certainly, Tony. Jesus. I'll give you a transliteration literally from the Hebrew. Jesus the Savior. Jehovah the Savior. That's relative to our blessed Lord, Matthew 1, quoting from, in his entry into Israel. But he who comes into Israel in such an insignificant fashion is not himself insignificant at all, because he himself is Jehovah the Savior. But while names are descriptive of his person, which I believe is definitely the description that is given to us in the beginning of the Hebrew epistle, is that he is Son in the Godhead. We know from what our Lord said in the end of Matthew 28, there are three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are inclined to grade those connections. So often it is said, the first person in the Godhead is the Father, and the second is the Son, and so on. But our Lord, in speaking at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he was giving his final commission to his disciples there, he said, go baptizing them in the name, not names, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So I take it, dear brethren, in speaking here as he does to Hebrews, he speaks to them from the standpoint of the highest pinnacle of personal glory. So the speaker is God. That's why I believe there's no apostolic introduction at all. It wouldn't do. I said a little earlier, who can speak after the Son?
Well, I just asked if the expression in verse 12, if we don't get that far, is a title or is that a name? Thou art the same.
That's a name. Yes, it's a name in the Godhead. Old Testament scriptures are replete with the reference to the same. The I am, the same. The Atahu in the Hebrew is relative to our blessed Lord as related to the glory of the Godhead.
There are certain statements made in this early part of the chapter. We've often noted them, I think. Descriptions of the Son. Are all these attaching to him in his personal glory? They're not official glories, are they, here? These seven statements. They all to do with his personal bliss, aren't they?
Yes, that's quite right, George.
It's interesting to see that the Spirit of God does give us seven statements here with regard to the Son, which gives us, of course, completeness, doesn't it?
Yes.
So here we've got a completeness in relation to the greatness of the Son. And I suppose if the Apostle really has in mind, hasn't he, the unchangeable character of the person here gives character to what was coming in Christianity. That is so, isn't it?
Yes. We repeat then, necessity of course, that the first feature of his greatness and glory is given us in this expression, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. We were saying before some of you brethren came into the meeting room, he was made heir before there was anything to be heir to, which of necessity carries us back as to his appointment as such into the council chambers of the Godhead before time began.
I suppose that is why Mr. Darby translates it established.
Yes, that's quite right, John. Yes. Now the second feature of his glory is given us at the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. So creation has been brought into being by none less than the Son. Son is the creator, the active agent in the Godhead in regard to whatever the Godhead had decided upon.
Norman, would you say that because he was fundamental, you might say, in the creatorial work of God, so he is fundamental in the Christian faith? I believe that. I believe if we take the sonship away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's tantamount to taking away the creatorial power of God in creation. I believe that it's as fundamental as that.
Yes, I would add further to that, Roy, that if you take away him as the Son, you've robbed Christianity, the faith, of its heart. Because the Son is the heart of the faith system, because it is in the person of the Son that we are really indebted to the revelation of the Father as such. And if there's no Son before creation, there's no Father before creation.
You see, it was the Son of God who loved me. It was the Son of God who gave himself for the assembly, wasn't it?
Yes.
This is what I was thinking about. It's fundamental as that, really. It's the absolute fundamental of our faith that we believe that the Son of God is in fact God the Son.
Isn't it also true that but for the Son we could never have known the Father?
It's quite true, John. Oh. Yes. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. One of our young brothers prayed that. We had mention of it in prayer this morning. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.
What is the difference, Norman, between heir of all things in this chapter and the similar expression in regard to creation in Colossians 1, firstborn of all creation?
Simply, I said in my simple language, Geoffrey, that as the heir of all things, he's going to have everything in subjection eventually to him. But as the firstborn, he's the first in rank in regard to the whole created arena. He takes the first place in everything. So much so, if you travel down that chapter you're referring to, Geoffrey, you come to an expression like this, for in all things he must be preeminence. In other words, he must have the first place. The firstborn is not a title of a chronological sequence. It's a title designating rank in Colossians 1, 2 settings.
You say dignity comes with it?
Dignity. Oh, yes, yes. Somebody has drawn attention already this afternoon to the Hebrew epistle being characterized by the declaration of that which is better. And the first thing that's brought out in that connection in Hebrews 1 is in regard to the speaker. He's better than anyone who's spoken before. So the second facet of his glory as the Son is that creation has been brought into being by him. Tell us about the third one, George, please.
Well, the third one is the outshining of his glory. That must be revelation, mustn't it?
Yes.
God is made known in the Son. That's what we have here, the outshining, the effulgence of his glory. That's it. And then, of course, just if you don't mind me popping on, what he's saying is in the next statement, the one who was competent to make God known was God himself. It's become the substance of an essence, don't we? I like to put the two together because the one who has been able to make God known in his effulgence is God himself.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, it is. So much so that when we enter eventually in this epistle I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 3, we are asked to consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus, as the apostle is come out from God to make God known.
I don't think there's any other scripture is there quite as clear as this is there on essential Godhead. I'm referring again to the word substance for a moment, that Mr. Darby translates the word substance in the next statement. I don't think there's anything quite as clear as that. With regard to the absolute essence of God essentially belongs to him.
I was astounded by the amazing amount of divine teaching that is crowded into verse 3. Quite an eye-opener if you read it carefully. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. You meditate upon that for an hour or two if you wanted to. And then the express image, not likeness, the express image of his person. Then upholding all things by the word of his power. Then as purger of sins, as one who sits down. All these extraordinary and outstanding glories of the Son of God.
Yes. Sydney, please tell me or tell the brethren, what is the difference between image and likeness?
Well, image is the representation of God. That is, well, I don't need to stop and explain that, I suppose. Image is the representation of God. Likeness is a moral idea. It's like God. You never hear the Blessed Lord saying he's like God. Or you never hear the scriptures talking about him as being like God. You might say that of Adam, in the image and likeness of God. But he never says that about the Lord, because it's a simple reason, he was God.
Yes, that's right.
So, but as man here, he was the representation of God. He presented God. He was the image of God.
One said it's like a seal. A seal of the image of God.
Yes. That's it. That's it. Express image, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's an amazing thing to meditate upon, the express image. We mentioned in prayer some of this morning about, or sometime today, I know, about the Lord, you remember, being compassionate and feeding a multitude. Now, this is an express image of God. This lets you into a secret of what kind of person God is. He had compassion on the multitude. Think of that. The one who was the express image of God.
So this means then that in Christ we see God in the world. Isn't that why it's put as substance?
Yes. Yes, it's beyond, really, beyond anything that the human senses can take account of. Who can explain what is involved in the substance of God? We can only read its moral expression in the person of our blessed Holy Lord. But beyond all that can be seen, can be spoken, there is that in the bosom of the Godhead that is beyond finite understanding completely. We've already had a statement cited from Matthew's Gospel, no man knoweth the Son, but the Father.
That's what the Blessed Father is, true, that is all these things as a man. Well, he's God, he's come into manhood. And these things are true of him as man. Same blessed person. The brightness of his glory and the expression of his substance.
They're true of him in the condition into which he entered, in virtue of the fact he is all that he is. It's who he is. What you're referring to, Frank, is what he became. But there is that about him that he never became it. He is it.
I suppose it was only as coming into manhood that God could be made known to us at all.
Oh yes, certainly.
Incredible thought, isn't it, really? We talk of these things together, but when he came and gave expression to the things we're reading of, he came from a place of despising. He was an uneducated man as far as this world is concerned. He was a man who worked humbly as a carpenter, we believe, of humble parentage. Now, how contrary this is to the ways of the world, how altogether different when we speak of these things together and we realize how God chose to give expression to himself when he came into the world, how thankful we should be that his ways are not our ways.
In regard to the character of the Hebrew epistle, that is of immense importance. Hebrews who had professedly accepted the once despised and crucified Jesus as the Christ of God or the Messiah were tending to be drawn back to that earthly system of things from which they originally had traveled in their souls, apparently. Professedly, anyway. So the Spirit of God in the indicting of this epistle draws attention to the superlative character of this blessed person in whom God has been pleased to speak first of all to them and to us too.
Mr. MacBroom used to say that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New. So that we see it's God coming forth, really, Jehovah the Saviour.
Yes. It's already been drawn attention to, Harold, and again to our brother Tony's query. Father is Jehovah and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah.
Why?
Because Jehovah is God.
Yeah. Jehovah sat on the well side in John 4.
Yes.
Yeah. In the same way, don't we see Jehovah in every time the Lord says, I am?
Oh, yes, yes. That's relative to the term that's used at the end of this chapter. Thou art the Savior.
When Moses queried, what shall I tell him? Pharaoh, all the people. Tell them, I am. I am. What I am. That is, he hands out to Moses a blank check. Do what you like. See? I'm behind it. I am. Marvelous thing, really, you know, how he strengthens Moses in this way. You won't tell these people it is I am that have sent you.
I was just going to say that every time the Lord says I am in John's Gospel, it's to meet a need, isn't it?
Yes.
Excepting in one case,
in
chapter 8. Before Abraham was I am.
I was thinking, Norman, when he said, I am the good shepherd.
Oh, yes.
I am the bread of life. And that was when I said that.
Can I just ask a question to make sure everybody in the company understands some of the things that we've said? I know it's a very profound subject, but we've talked about substance, essence, and I quote Philippians 2, form. Now, it's not often that such subjects come up in Bible readings, but would you, Norman, or somebody, be prepared to try and state clearly what the scripture means when it talks about the substance of God, or the essence of God, or the form of God, that as we've used these terms, can we make sure we all understand what they mean?
Well, each of those expressions are relative to the being who is behind the expression. Even in Philippians 2, again, the expression used in that chapter in regard to this matter, who, being in the form of God, made himself no reputation, emptied himself. How did he empty himself? There was a glass of water on that table, you could empty it into another one. That's the general idea held in regard to our blessed Lord. He was emptied, so they say, out of one condition into another. That's all heresy, dear brethren, because he himself has ever remained that. But the expression form is a designation or a description, if possible, of all that God is in the inner being of his Godhead. Our Lord is all that God is. And the expression, the form of God, is not relative to anything apart from God. It's what he is himself. And our Lord never at any time ceased to be all that he ever is. In Hebrews 2, we get the expression, taking upon him abundance form. Our blessed Lord came down there, positionally, in taking the bondman's form, because that brought him, as the scripture goes on to say, into the conditions of man. Let's say, Geoffrey, you think that's explicit enough?
Oh yes, I find it very helpful. There is another expression that is used sometimes even in the world when it talks about God being the absolute.
Yes.
I'm not saying that's a scriptural expression, although it could well be. But it refers to that of God which is absolutely superior and unaffected by any other force. It speaks about what God is in his absoluteness as being superior to every other thing or being.
Yes, I would only say in regard to that, brethren, that except God reveal himself, he must forever remain unknown. Isn't it a miracle of grace that our God, who is all that, and he is all that we've been saying, and possibly much more than we've been saying, but all here, that the scripture says, isn't it marvellous that such a being should take upon himself the blessed condition that you and I have been born into? In other words, he entered into the flesh and blood condition. That perhaps is drawn attention to more particularly in the second chapter of Hebrews. Just thinking, dear brethren, that in regard to the tabernacle system, the first article of furniture that is described, Exodus 25, is the Ark of the Testimony. And the Ark of the Testimony is described to us there as being made of shittim or acacia wood, incorruptible wood, chapter 2 of Hebrews, overlaid with pure gold, overlaid outside and within with pure gold. The pure gold is expressive of his deity. And here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we've got the true Ark of the Testimony, the Son, and the first thing that the Spirit of God would engage us with about him is the glory of his person as prefigured in the pure gold.
So everything that's said here with regard to the Son was true of the man here.
Yes, that's true, George. Yes.
It's interesting to notice that the God has taken up a place of manhood here, and you refer us to the words in Philippians. The word that is used with regard to his manhood is the same as is used with regard to his substance, if you like, his being in the form of God.
Yes.
It really attaches absolute reality to both. He was absolute God in coming into manhood, the form of a servant in all its reality. Isn't the form is used in both directions.
The emphasis, of course, in Hebrews 1 and these verses we're just busy with, though, is relative to the grand glory and greatness of his holy being. So another facet of his glory, following on the words express image of his person, or the expression of his substance, is upholding all things by the word of his power. If at the end of verse 2 we are being taught, I believe we are, of course, that he brought everything into being, this expression would teach us he maintains everything in being that he's brought into being. Things go wrong in man's world. Whatever aspect of man's world you can take account of, something goes wrong at some time. There's nothing goes wrong at any time in that order of things that he himself has brought into being. Why? Because he himself is holding it up. It's a very blessed consideration for us.
What does it mean, the word of his power? He spake and it was done, he commanded it, stood fast. In creation it was the word of his power, it put everything into being. Do you think that's the same thought here? The word of his power.
Do you not think it could be, Frank, that when it speaks about the word of its power, it gives him the authority to dispense with it?
I suppose, like everything that pertains to our Lord the Son, he speaks in absolute terms of grace to us. It depends. I believe he says every word is pregnant with power, but here it relates to that which needs his power to maintain his creatorial work. But when he speaks to us, I believe, although it's powerful, it's a word of grace, isn't it, really? It's the word of his grace with us.
He's upholding all things, isn't he? Maintaining everything. By him all things subsist. Here it's by the word of his power.
When you come to think of it, in a sense, when you can understand the power that is inherent in this Son that we speak of and know, have come to know as Saviour, his grace is in measure the same, I believe. It gives you some slight measure, but it gives you the measure of his grace, I believe. But here it pertains to that which has power, so therefore it's the word of his power.
The intention of the Spirit of God in drawing our attention now to the greatness of the Son is just relative to what you're speaking about, Lord. It's to emphasize to us that the blessedness of what we now have as believers is resident and resting upon that blessed person concerning the exercise of his word. Nothing can go wrong. So you and I, thank God, are now in possession of what is elsewhere spoken of in this epistle as eternal redemption.
Am I right in saying, going back to verse 2, the end of verse 2, where it says, whom also he made the worlds. Now that's the universe, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
So that it's the universe then that is upheld by the word of his power.
Yes, that's quite right, John.
It's the universe.
Yes.
I think it's rather important to understand that.
Yes. See, this thing that we know as the universe, in all its varied aspects, has been brought into being by the Son.
Yes.
Who keeps it going? He's keeping it going. Until, as our brother Geoffrey has reminded us, it will serve his purpose. Get that at the end of the chapter. But at the moment, thank God, nothing that he has brought into being can go wrong. For it to go wrong, he must go wrong. And one of the grand intentions of the Spirit of God is to emphasize to any professing Christian at all, such as these Hebrews were, that they're indebted entirely to someone who is absolutely and in every way above everything that their eyes can see around them.
They could land a man on the moon because they could depend upon the accuracy of God.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
You've made a reference to the eternal redemption further on in this epistle, and the next facet of glory in this epistle has to do with his work.
That's right.
Are we right in saying then that this matter of making purgation for sins is another facet of his glory? If we have seven of them, we have this creatorial glory, his upholding all things as a glory. Now, it just as much a glory of his person, he meant forgiving for sin. Is that right?
Yes, I'm sure it is, George. And I'm quite prepared to castigate any brother, whoever he might be, however learned, who speaks detrimentally of the work of the cross whereby sins are purged. Because there's something grand and glorious about this. Why? Because of the person who alone was competent and has done it. Who is it? The Son.
I believe someone has written or said that it was a dreadful necessity that sin must be purged, because the glory of God was involved.
Oh, yes.
And so this, undoubtedly, this facet undoubtedly has to do with his glory.
Yes, it has.
Aren't the words very striking in this verse? By himself. This throws light, doesn't it, upon the greatness of his person. It ties up, doesn't it, with the many expressions we get in John's Gospel in relation to his finishing the work, and he bearing his cross went forth. It's himself that done it. So we have a glory of his person just as clear here as we have with the God of his creatorial power.
And the maintenance of that work, George, is, I believe, part of it, isn't it? The sitting at the right hand, just as when he brought into creation all the works that are, he maintains them. Having purged our sins, he maintains us. His grace is maintaining us here, isn't it?
So if it was himself that did the work, it's he himself who has sat down. It's not quite here the 110th Psalm, is it? Sit thou at my right hand. He sets himself down. We have the seventh. Glory of his person, inasmuch as he's able to sit down in your rights at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.
We'd just like to draw attention to the fact that when it says here, when he had by himself purged our sins, you and I don't come into that, dear brethren. Textually, they're not there. It's this work and the dealing with the matter of sins was exclusively his personal work. When he had by himself made purification for sins, you and I, thank God, get the gain of that. The epistle will tell us that later. But at this point, who's great enough to deal with this intrusion of sin? I'm not speaking of the root now. I'm just having in mind what is said here, sins. Who's great enough to deal with the intrusion of sins into this creatorial work that he has brought in? Only himself, dear brethren.
I get the impression that this is part of the upholding, isn't it? At least it follows on to it.
Oh, yes, yes. Everything in these verses are relative to the glory of his person. When he had by himself made purification for sins, set himself down. Where did he set himself down? Setting of himself down was his own act entirely. He set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
This is what we're reading, really, with regard to his sonship, doesn't it, really? It would not be in keeping here to read of God highly exalting him at all, would it, in any way? This is the Son himself.
Yes, he's got a right to go there, and he's gone there. He has set himself down there. He's done it himself.
Is there a sort of top stone here, having reached finality,
when he had by himself purged our sins, the whole thing was complete. At that point, it says, he sat himself down.
Yes, in that sense, Tony, I think that's quite permissible to say. Have we reached the touchstone in this expression? I would say decidedly so.
So I suppose this question in this area would cover all created intelligences.
Well, whoever has sinned at any time, they have introduced themselves as a blot against the honour of God, a matter of sins. Who's great enough to wash that away? Only the one who brought the creature into being.
Because the heavens are not clean in his sight, are they?
Oh, no.
Well, they would be, and there are, of course, created intelligences that have not fallen.
That's right.
They certainly are. They're maintained by God in their holy character. I think what Tony has said at this point, it takes us up to a higher platform. You see what I mean? We've been looking at the Blessed Lord down here as a man, perhaps, and all these features true of him, of course. But now we're being led a little higher up, you see what I mean, to another platform where, from that standpoint, we can now view him.
This is the greatness on high that he's brought into it.
Well, this purification of sin covers everything. The heaven's not clear in his sight. It covers everything, doesn't it? Everything earth and heaven, his efficacy of his work is great enough to cover everything.
The intrusion of sin has called into question the greatness and the glory of God. Who's competent to establish the rights of God, even in regard to the intrusion of sin into the universe? Goes without saying, we've said it already more than once this afternoon, only he himself has brought it into being. He alone is competent, and thank God, he's not only competent, but he's done it. When he had by himself made purification for sins, he set himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
It must be that God ever was greater in his person and glory than anything that he could have brought into being and anything that could have been marred by sin. But the fact that he, as Son, or in the Son, has made purification of sins has given demonstration to the fact that God is greater than it.
Yes, that's quite true.
So that is one aspect in which the incoming of sin into this world has itself brought about the demonstration of the greatness of the glory of God.
Yes.
Because that is the only sphere that we've been talking about that is in connection with recovery. Father in law is speaking about maintenance, him maintaining things. I've got a motor car. The manufacturer of that car cannot maintain it. He can repair it when it goes wrong, but he cannot maintain it at all moments in time in its pristine condition, which God does in connection with the universe. But regarding sins, that is why the sins was the greatest dishonour to God. When sin came in, it was that which had marred God's fair creation. And perhaps that is why that is the touchstone, that he who is able to create things and maintain things comes in altogether competently when it comes to recovery.
Yes, and elsewhere in the epistle we learn that in order to accomplish, as he has done, the purification for sins, it involved for him the suffering of the cross. But that's not here. We know it is here, behind it all. We ask ourselves the question, how has he made purification for sins? Because he had come down, and he's gone down lower still, into death at the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, 10, describe it to us. But here, the emphasis is upon the greatness and the glory of him who has done the work. And in consequence, he is where he is today. And consequent upon that, the epistle will go on to speak about those who are the partakers of the heavenly call. Their calling is great. Your calling is great, dear brother. Why? Because he who has inaugurated it all is up there already, the right hand.
When you were referring a little earlier, Norman, to the ark and the pure gold and the shittim wood connected with his manhood, would it be interesting to note that the mercy seat was also pure gold?
Yes.
That might lead us to a thought we have here, might it not, of the greatness of this person who is competent to finish the work. It was pure gold. Would that put any anything?
Oh yes, that would take you back in thought to Romans chapter 3, for instance, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood.
Does sitting down speak of complacency?
It does. It also carries with it the thought, of course, that the work needed to be done has been gloriously done. So the faith system, dear brethren, is based upon a finished work. And here we are engaged with a finisher of that work.
So what had to be done has been done and will never need to be done again.
No, that's quite right, John. Yes, and I think we ought to be thankful for that. It's a good basis, you say, for the teaching of the Hebrew epistle. Because if there were anybody tending to go back at all, there's teaching here that would instruct them in the fact that in going back to that, they're giving up everything that God has for them. And he's got nothing to recover them to.
What you're saying is in the Aaronic order of things, the priest never sat down.
That's quite right, Norman. Yes. Why? Because his work was never done. The only seat that is mentioned in regard to the tabernacle system is this seat that our brothers just referred to, the mercy seat.
Well, that's just about two expressions. At the end of Matthew, we have an expression, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And toward the end of the third chapter of John, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Are they in relation to his work?
You better just simplify your question, dear brother.
What were the two expressions referring to? In the end of Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
Well, the thought there, dear brother, is simply this. Somebody has made reference to an expression from Scripture, the heavens are not clean in his sight. And we know, we don't need to be instructed, we know that the earth is just the same. Who's great enough to deal with the impurities of heaven and the impurities of earth? The one who's got the power to do so, who is he? He's the Christ of God. It's Matthew's presentation, of course. And in John's presentation, the Father loves the Son and he's given all things into his hand. It's not a question there of exercising power, arbitrarily, I mean. He's got the first place in the Father's affections, and the Father loves him so much he can safely, and he does so, entrust everything to him.
Willie, there are only 15 minutes left, and it was your exercise. Now, is he going along as you hoped?
Yes.
We've only passed through three verses.
Yes.
Is there anything particular in your mind to bring out?
I had the person before me, so we must carry on until time.
I wonder if I may make just another comment about the fact that he sat down. Hebrews 9 has been referred to. I would just like to quote that verse. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, the comma's in the wrong place in our authorized version, brethren. That's where the comma should be. The rest of the verse says, forever sat down. I think it's important. He sat down. He's there in perpetuity.
I've enjoyed the quote, John, at the end of the Gospel. You see the Lord standing before Pilate, and Pilate sitting. When you come to the end of the Revelation, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I think Pilate will be there standing, and our Lord will be sitting on the great white throne.
In regard to this having sat down, the next verse refers to it as taking a place, and in that place inheriting a more excellent name. Have those two expressions in view, the development of the truth of God relevant to him in the rest of the epistle. A place and a name.
Yes, I believe there's some truth in that, Geoffrey. But I think first of all we should see that the one who is all that these verses have described to us, on account of that, he has been made so much better than the angels. And the Spirit of God tells us, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is the name that our Lord has obtained, which is better than angels? And what is the relation of the expression he hath by inheritance obtained that name? I would suggest, dear brethren, answering my own questions, of course, that in coming into this world, he inherited this more excellent name. There are those who will, if we will be taught, and God we want, that our Lord entered into sonship by incarnation. But I believe that our Lord entered by inheritance into the blessed name of Son when he came here in flesh and blood, having by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is the more excellent name than angels? It's the name of Son. So I take it that the blessed subject of these verses has inherited in manhood the more excellent name, and it's the name that was ever his before he entered into incarnation at all. You go with that, Geoffrey.
Well, I do, of course, but I fear my own mind, and others may as well, that something you've just said, Norman, might befuddle us a little bit, because the idea of inheritance seems to involve a person coming into something or other, and yet you have and you have said that that name is Son.
Yes.
And in the same breath, substantiated the truth, he was that before he came.
Yes.
Why then does it speak of his having inherited it?
For the simple reason that coming into manhood, the devil has taken occasion of his lowly stoop to impugn his glory. John 5, for instance. Here, verse 5 tells us of this in this chapter, in regard to the expressions in verse 4. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?
I think the expression, Geoffrey, that he hath by inheritance doesn't necessarily mean that it was after he had done the work.
Oh, no. It cannot be.
No, it can't be, you see. So that I feel that the way in which Norman has expressed it is right, although it is a bit difficult to understand.
Are we wrong then when we talk about sonship and time?
In the sense of saying it began in time.
What I've got in my mind is, you know, the expression we often connect with this is the words in the early part of Luke, that holy thing that should be born of thee shall be called Son of God. In that sense, in manhood, he is given that name there, isn't he?
Yes.
I thought it was always his name, but there does seem to be some connection, doesn't it? So with his actual taking of manhood, he's received this name, Son of God.
Yes, well, that's verse 5, isn't it?
Yes.
He's carried sonship down into manhood. And in manhood, according to verse 4, he's obtained that more excellent name than the angels. And verse 5 explains to us what the more excellent name is and would carry us back insofar as his incarnation is concerned to Luke chapter 2. That holy thing which shall be born shall be called Son of God. So in coming into incarnation in verse 5, the expression is, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The person who is called the Son.
Would it be true to try and explain it like this, Norman, that in, I think it's John 5, we have the expression that it's the will of the Father that all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. Is it not that by bringing him forth as the heir, and in a coming day demonstrating that he will inherit all things, it is in that connection that there will be brought about that all men will honour the Son. It is by the means of his being heir and the inheritance that will be brought about.
I think we better just glance at what the scripture says. I'll just turn to it as quickly as I can. John chapter 5. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. A little lower down. To the Father, it's a reference to that, hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, in the glory of his person, the Father will see to it that he is honored as such. And in order to that, he's committed, verse 22, all judgment to him. And here, in verse 27, because he's come into this place to which he bore the in which he bore the name Son of Man, the devil has traduced him and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, coming here, taking a place as Son of Man, involving his incarnation, I know the Father is set upon his being honored as such, because in order to it, he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. The Father, dear brethren, is bent upon this, verse 22 and 23, that all men should honor the Son as the one of the Father. And here, in order to do it, he gives him the authority to execute judgment also, because he is Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, I use the expression a little lovely about it, as being a title. I take that being a name. I take that back, dear brother. It's a title. It's a title of the widest glory, universally, that our Lord will fill out to the full. He is Son of Man. And the devil has taken occasion of his lowly stoop into manhood to produce his glory. So the Father commits all judgment as to its execution to him, because he'll not have it that he, in stooping down so low, has ceased to be as great as he ever was. Are you satisfied that we've covered the verses that we have touched?
Oh, yes, yes. Could go on a long while, but very satisfied.
Well, if anything lays hold of our spirits today, dear brethren, God grant that it might be, if necessary for us, an appreciation of the glory of our blessed Saviour in the greatness of his person as Son in the Godhead. Amen.